We open God's Word this evening to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we'll read the first 19 verses. The text is the first 14 verses. I won't reread that text again. Genesis 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast not withheld this thing, thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." To that point we read the holy and inerrant words of Jehovah God. Beloved of God, Genesis chapter 22 is a passage of sacred scripture that has always captured the imagination and intrigue of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. Children have been captivated by this passage. God's people have been shaken to their very bones by this passage. God commands that Abraham offer up his son as a sacrifice to him. It's a passage from which And no man can very easily turn away. It's even true of the unregenerate who know nothing of the meaning of this passage. The unregenerate world has a certain fascination with Genesis 22, though they don't understand it one whit. The whole world of philosophy has often stood before Genesis chapter 22, some in fear and trembling. The world of psychology cannot turn itself away from Genesis chapter 22, but seeks to apply its mystical art upon the boy and upon the father, and even blasphemously upon the God of the chapter. Pop music can't turn away, refers to Genesis 22 and its lyrics. And the world of false religion cannot turn itself away from Genesis 22 also, when the prophet, who's a false prophet, of course, Muhammad, decided he wanted to form a religion for the Arab people. He knew he had to come back here to Genesis chapter 22 and change the story. The Arab people are descendants of Ishmael. And so when Muhammad wrote the Quran, he switched Isaac and Ishmael, and had Isaac be the one who is sent away, and had Ishmael be the child of promise and the one who's led up to Mount Moriah and is the hero child of the passage. It's a passage from Scripture from which no man can easily turn away. And yet, beloved, for all the looking at this passage, there is no seeing apart from grace and from faith, except God work faith in the hearts of his people and give them light within. They cannot see what this passage means, but in his light, God's people see light and know that Genesis 22 is all about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and about our spiritual lives lived out of the power of that cross. In Genesis 22, the simplest child of God beholds what no unbelieving philosopher, psychologist, Arab nationalist, or musician can or will see: the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in full color, and the face of God our Father, who brings his Son to the cross as a sacrifice for sin, as we observe Abraham leading his son Isaac up Mount Moriah, Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice upon his back. We must see God our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ leading his son up that other mountain with that other wood laid upon his back for that other true and greater sacrifice, the sacrifice made for you and for me. And we must hear our God say, "And when I call you to obedience that is difficult for you, and to give things up for my sake out of gratitude for me, you do that, knowing I'm the God who has sacrificed my Son for you." Let's take that up tonight under the theme, the offering of the only Son. The offering of the only Son. We'll notice first God's test, second God's provision, and third God's cost. The offering of the only Son, God's test, God's provision, and God's cost. Young people, I read in the bulletin that you have catechism this week. Essentials, students. You start with lesson one. You know by now the first question of lesson one of the Essentials Catechism book. Remember what it is? What is above all things, most precious. And probably your catechism teacher, when he asks that question to you, is going to add a couple words so that it's, what is above all things most precious to you? That question that's going to be put to you this week in Essentials Catechism is really the question that God is putting to Abraham here in the text. Abraham, what is most precious to you in all the world? Is there anything, Abraham, that you love more than you love me, your God? Only God is putting this question to Abraham in such a way that he can't answer it from behind a table in a comfortable chair with his words, which is the way you'll answer it this week, which is fine and good. But he's putting this question to Abraham in such a way that Abraham has to answer it with his actions upon the road of his life. For God asks Abraham this question by means of a test he gives to Abraham. Verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And of course, you know that that word tempt in the original can mean either tempt to sin or test or try. The word can mean either one, and context has to dictate. And since this is God who is doing this to Abraham, of course, it's not tempt. James 1:13, God doesn't tempt any man, but rather it's test. God is testing Abraham here, and that's the way Hebrews 11 puts it too. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested of God. God is testing Abraham's faith. That is, he's putting Abraham's faith through a crucible, through a difficult way upon the road of his life to strengthen Abraham's faith, to purify that faith, to make that faith grow and to come out of Abraham and show itself in a marvelous way. Abraham, of course, at one point was willing to give up his own wife to save his neck. His faith was not strong. But God has been growing his faith through his life, as he does for all of us, through many crucibles, and now through this crucible too, this great crucible, removing the dross, the self-seeking that so often accompanies faith. Faith might show itself, come forth as gold, never sinless, of course, but come forth as gold. Though in verse 12, after the test and after Abraham's faith is manifest, we read that God says, now I know that thou fearest God. It's not, of course, the case that God didn't know Abraham had this faith until after the test was over, as though this whole thing was for God's education. God knows the faith that he put into Abraham's heart. It's his gift to Abraham. The source of this faith is God himself. And God has been growing this faith in Abraham through his life. The point of it is that it must come out now. It must show itself through this crucible as the faith that God has given him and has worked in him. The test of Abraham's faith is in the form of a command that God gives to him upon the pathway of his life. And not just any command, but if I might put it this way, and I think I can from an earthly human point of view, if you're a father here, the most terrible and horrific command God could ever give to a man who has a son. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God commands Abraham to offer up his son, Isaac, his only son, whom he loves, as a sacrifice to God. That's the test. That's the crucible. upon Abraham's pathway? Will Abraham obey in love for God? But do you love Abraham more than anything in all the world? Is it me? The call to obedience, as God gives it upon the pathway of our life, is always a test of our faith, isn't it? Faith is ultimately trust. Do you trust this God in what He says? And what He commands? And when He comes to us in the pathway of our life and in the circumstances of our life and says, this way now. And in the Word of God, He says, this now in this situation too, where it seems impossible that it's right. This is what you must do. It's a test for faith, whether that command is of some great thing, requires some great difficult obedience or not. It's always a test of our faith. Do you trust that when He gives a command, that it's good, that it's right, and it will be good and right for me in my life? When we disobey Him, it's because our faith is weak and we don't trust Him. I don't trust God that this is going to be good and right. And I trust instead my own feeling about this. That there's a different way to go. That there's some pleasure if I disobey, or something I see that might work out to my advantage if I don't obey. And I follow that, and I don't trust that my way is the good and right way. So faith is tested by commands to obey upon the pathway of life. But what a test, beloved. And the command to obey is to sacrifice your son, your only son, unto the death. Abraham knew that's what the requirement was as soon as God gave it to him. God called him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Nobody lives through being a burnt offering. That's why it's called a burnt offering. You're burnt all the way to ash. A burnt offering is an offering for sin. It's an atonement offering for guilt. And that's why the normally animal was burnt all the way to the ash. That this being was taking the wrath of God for sin upon itself and was consumed by it. And Abraham is to give his son as an offering like this. His son, His only son, whom he loves, taxed by inspiration, keeps heightening the tension and keeps pushing that button. His son, his only son. The Spirit wants this before Abraham's mind and before our minds as we read this. The intimacy of the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. God never says simply, take the boy, Abraham, or take Isaac, Abraham, but it's always, take him your son, 13 times in the passage. God highlights this, points to this, beginning in verse 2, right away when he gives him the command, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, as though Abraham doesn't know that he loves him. God is pushing this upon Abraham. The one you love is the one I want you to offer up. 13 times. Verse 3, Isaac his son. Verse 6, Isaac his son. Verse 7, my son. Verse 8, my son. Verse 9, his son. Verse 10, his son. Verse 12, thy son, thine only son. Verse 13, his son. Verse 16, thy son, thine only son. This is his boy. The relationship is intimate. Ishmael has been sent away. This is the child of his bond with Sarah. This is a miracle child. The child of their old age, past childbearing years, that God had given to them as great gift. And it's not as though God calls him to offer him up when he's a baby. Difficult enough as that would be in itself. But at least then Isaac wouldn't be conscious of what's going on. But instead, God has him offer him up when he's a teenager. Isaac's 13, 14 or so years old at this point. He's grown up in Abraham's home. The love that they have for each other, his only boy. The respect that Isaac has for his father. You see it in the passage. The love Abraham has for Isaac. Offer him up. Oh, the pain of this, beloved. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? You who are fathers here. Can you imagine such a command? I think the pain must have pierced Abraham's soul the most at the base of the mount when Isaac, who has, of course, offered many sacrifices with Abraham and knows the routine backward and forward, asks of his father innocently enough, "My father, here's the wood, here's the torch, the fire. Did you forget the lamb? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Oh, it must have pierced into Abraham's soul, knowing what he was called to do and knowing what he was committed to doing. He couldn't say it, could he? He couldn't tell him. "God will provide a lamb, my son." And he's thinking, whether it's you who is the lamb or something else that God is going to do, I don't know. But I can't tell him that I must offer him up. All the pain and the hurt. With the difficulty of this test, this crucible, this command to obey, is not only due to the fact that this is Abraham's son, his only son whom he loves, his most precious possession in all the earth. It's also that this son is the child of promise. In other words, the difficulty is not only relational, it is theological. Theologically even, this command makes no sense to Abraham, no sense at all. This is Isaac, the child of the covenant, the one through whom God has said the promises of the covenant will be realized. God had sworn an oath that in Isaac, this Isaac, shall the seed be called. From him and no one else. Hebrews 11 points to this as the chief difficulty in this command for Abraham to offer up his son. Hebrews 11 verse 18, "By faith he offered up Isaac, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall the seed be called." How can the Messiah come to redeem thy people, O God? How can the elect be saved? How can I be father of many nations if Isaac is dead? This boy is the seal of thy covenant promises. He is the evidence that thou dost keep covenant when it seems impossible to be kept. He's the miracle child of our old age, a testament to thy faithfulness. And now I am to offer him up. This makes no sense. What is this test? God still tests his people's faith, doesn't he? He tests yours, tests mine. God still tests his people's faith sometimes by giving to us upon the pathway of our life a difficult, difficult obedience. A crucible through which we must pass. And he brings us to these moments in life where it's as though he says to us, "Okay, You answered the question when you were in Essentials Catechism, and it was good. It's good. You answered the knowledge of Thee, O God, and of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's most precious to me in all the world. And now you're going to answer it upon the road of your life. Do you love me above everything else in all the world? And there's times when we fail. And we manifest by our failure that we don't. And we have a nature within us. We love self, but He grows our faith. He grows our faith as He tests and tries and purifies. And through the pathway of life that He grants to us in the work of His Spirit, by His Word, He keeps growing that faith. And testing it. And He keeps asking us and putting before us, your earthly dearest or me? Maybe times at a crossroads where we know we have to give up some ambition for our life. Some dream for our life that we always had. This was the way it was going to go, and we had everything planned out, and this was the future for us, and now, in order to be faithful to Him, I have to give up that plan for my life, the way things were going to go, maybe in order to maintain membership in the church, keep the Sabbath day holy, or some other command of His. Times when He brings us to a crossroads where we have to give up a career that we've worked so hard for, because it's going to take us away from our calling as a mother in the home. Now He's given me children, and this is my primary calling, and I have to give this up now for His sake, or even give something up of a career as a father, because it pulls me out of the home so much that I can't possibly be a faithful father in this way. There's times when He brings us to a point where we have to give up relationships with people for the sake of obedience to Him. May God forbid it, young people, young adults. But maybe a young person dates someone that they know they ought not be dating. They do it anyway, maybe behind dad and mom's back. And now emotions are strong, but it's coming to a crossroads, and God's providence has led it to that. And now, it's as though God puts this to me. You must give this up. You must give this up now for my sake. And who do you love? Who's most precious to you in all the world? Sometimes, we must be willing to give up a certain closeness that we had with friends or family members for the sake of faithfulness to God. If they're walking against the Lord, to maintain obedience to Him. And it's a pain and a difficulty. And it's a crucible. What do you love? There are times when God takes one of our loved ones away from us in death. A spouse, a parent, a child. You wince even to think of it. And all the pain, all the hurt, and you work through the pain and the hurt. It's as though He says to us, but now who do you love above all other loves? Will you let go when I say it's time for them to come home to me, to heaven? He'll get them back one day, as Abraham got Isaac back. I'm bringing them to myself, and separating them from you? And are you going to enter into bitterness against me for it, and hatred of me for it? Or will you say, it's the Lord's will. I love him and I trust him. These are tests. These are crucibles through which faith must pass upon our pathway. What is the Isaac that God has called you to give up? Maybe there's some of us who are here tonight who would say, he has me at one of those crossroads right now in my life. And I know it. And I must give this or that up for his sake and love for him and trust him. Trust him. Difficult though it is, though it stretches faith to its limits, trust him. Obedience is not cold and robotic, and our relationship to him is not cold and robotic. There are times when it's utterly heart-wrenching. And it seems for a moment that God cannot be for me in this, by requiring this of me. Faith is tested. Trust him. The faith that God had been working in Abraham comes out now under this crucible, shows itself. Shows itself in four ways. First, notice Abraham's immediate response to God's command. It's utterly astounding, really. And not something in Abraham by nature, God's gift to him. He doesn't push back. He goes. In verse 2, the command comes to him. And what do we read in verse 3? And early the next morning, Abraham rose and saddled his ass and took two of his young men and Isaac his son and went to the place of which God had told him. He went. I will do it. I will go. He's God and I'm not. He sees the end from the beginning and I don't. He knows what he's doing. He's wise and I am frail. His is to command and mine is to trust and to obey. Second, you notice that as Abraham obeys, he holds yet to the promise of Jehovah God. Even if the call to obey seems to be utterly against the promise of Jehovah God, as it seemed in this instance, Abraham does not then obey and say the promise must fail, but he holds on to the promise even as he obeys. And though they seem opposed to one another, he trusts that God will work it out. God will untie the knot. God will cause what butts heads to go in the same direction again. When Abraham arrives at the base of Mount Moriah, look what he says to his servants in verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will go up and worship, and I and the lad will come again to you. He's not saying, I and the lad will go up and then I'm going to come back. But I and the lad will go, and I and the lad will come back. Why does he say that? It's not because he's thinking in his mind that he's going to not go through with it at the last moment and actually not sacrifice Isaac and then bring Isaac back down. He's going to go through with it. He knows he is. But it's because God had made a promise concerning this boy. And God will keep his promise. And I don't know what's going to happen up there, but I and the lad will come back to you. I know it, because God will not allow his promise to fall to the ground. What Abraham was thinking about how God might untie the knot is revealed in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead. Perhaps this is what God will do. Then after I lay my hand upon the boy unto the death and burn him to nothing, that God will raise him from the dead. After all, he performed a miracle of resurrection in dead Sarah's womb and gave us this boy to begin with. Perhaps he will perform a resurrection upon him, and that is how he will untie the knot. But whatever the case, if that's it or something else, I don't know. But he will keep his promise. How tempting it is in these times, in our lives, when the promise is all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. And now obey me here when it doesn't seem good and it doesn't seem like you can draw any lines that would bring this to any good. And we're tempted to either let go of the obedience and to disobey in order to somehow keep the good that we think we need from this promise. Or in a certain stoic despair to obey and then let go of the promise and say, well, this is just an instance where it's not going to be. God gives Abraham faith to hold on to both, to obey and to trust that the promise will still stand and he will see it one day. Third, notice that Abraham's faith is an enduring faith in obedience. Sometimes we forget that it took Abraham 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. 3 days. For 3 days, he's riding on that donkey, and he's playing this over and over in his mind, the slaying of his own son. And it's one thing, beloved, for faith to rise up right away and say, go, as God commands, I go. But then as you mull things over and you see the implications of this and what this is going to mean, how often faith can be weak and turn back. God gives and has been growing Abraham's faith to a strong faith. It doesn't shrink back. It keeps putting one foot after the other, though the turmoil is raging inside of him, to be sure. And all the questions are there, and the wonderings, and the musings, and surmisings. But he keeps going. And finally, fourth, you see the gift of God to Abraham and the growth of his faith, an expression of his faith in this crucible. In that when the time comes now, and it is the moment of no return, Abraham does not shirk his duty. He does not shrink back. But he's going to do it. He gets to the top of the mount, and he gathers the stones, and he puts them in place, and he builds the altar. And he takes the wood and he places it upon that altar and he binds up his boy hand and foot and he lays his boy upon that altar and he reaches for the knife and he is going to do it. So is he going to do it that Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. He offered him up. He was there. He was willing. He was going to do it all in. And only then, Abraham, Abraham, stop, stop. And God let Abraham show his faith to that point where he would go through with it to the very moment. Don't hurt the lad. I see. It's made known that you love me above all other loves. Children, God would never have let Abraham actually take the life of his son, would he? That wasn't the point. The point was for Abraham's faith to show itself. It had to go to that point where he was willing all the way for it to show faith that he would work in him. After this, there's a break and a switch in the narrative as God teaches Abraham and us something else. His provision, the second point of the sermon, his provision. Abraham looks up and he sees the ram caught in the thorn bush in the distance. The angel commands him to go get that ram and to offer it up as an offering, a burnt offering, substitute. And we read verse 13, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Oh, marvelous words. In the stead of his son. In the place of a substitute. So that though Isaac was to be there and to be killed and to bear the fires, Isaac is taken off and a substitute is put in Isaac's place. And that substitute will bear the fire as a typical burnt offering for sin. Pointing ahead, of course, to the great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, substituted for you and for me upon the cross. We who should bear the fiery wrath of God upon ourselves for our sins and our rebellions against him. In the stead of, as God provides his own son to take our place, to bear that justice of God for our sins upon himself. There's a double picture here, isn't there? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. First in Isaac, who is the son, the only son, who is to be offered up. In fact, the first time in sacred scripture that there is a foreshadowing that it will be the son, who will be offered up for sin. And then in the ram, the substitutionary character of that atonement on display as the ram in the place of, in the stead of, is given. But in both, an imperfect picture, a necessarily imperfect picture to keep pointing us ahead. For the Son, the only Son, is not actually offered up. And the ram is offered up, but not a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb, Abraham had said to Isaac. And it hangs down throughout the Old Testament, hovering over the people of God through the ages. There is to be a son, an only son. And there is to be a lamb who is to come. And ever the church is waiting for this until that day. God says of him, this is my beloved son. And when John the Baptist points at him on the shores of the Jordan River at the climax of the ages, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Double fulfillment as he comes to his cross, the Son, the only Son who will be offered up for sin, and the Lamb, spotless Lamb, offered up for sin. And seeing that, beloved, you know why. It is not Gabriel, and it is not Michael, that God sends from heaven to stop Abraham's arm from offering up his boy. But it is whom? It couldn't be anyone else. It is the angel of the Lord, verse 11. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ himself, the one who speaks as God and yet distinct from God in the text. It is the Son himself who comes down and stops Abraham as if to say, no, Abraham, it will not be your son, your only son, whom you love. It will be his son, his only son, whom he loves. It will be me. I stop you because I will be the one who will be in the stead of. I will be the one, the only son offered up. I will be the lamb that takes away sin. God will provide himself a lamb. He'll come from our side, not from your side, Abraham. His provision. Because of this, Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And in verse 14, we read that a line spoken amongst the people of God about this place. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. That is, in the mount of the Lord, God shall see to it. Or, in the mount of the Lord, God will provide. They're playing off of the name that Abraham gave to the place. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. In the mount of the Lord, God will provide. But did Abraham, the people of God then, and do you, the people of God now, know how true it was that in the mount, that mount of the Lord, he would provide? A thousand years later, when God called Solomon to build the temple and the altar upon which sacrifices would be made, pointing to God's great provision again and again and again. Did you know that it was built right here on the same spot where Abraham gave up Isaac? 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, the same mount. And did you know that that place where the great double type in Abraham and Isaac in the offering was given, in the types of all the animal sacrifices that were made there on that very spot, that there too the reality would come and would be the great provision of God? Calvary's Hill is just west of the Temple Mount and still on Mount Moriah. As God ties a line, Old Testament and New Testament, in the history of redemption and holds all of his work together in that phrase, in the mount of the Lord, God will provide. He provides. He always provides. Faith may trust that. Faith may trust that when his call to obedience stretches faith to its max, he will provide. And he will keep his promise. And faith may trust him. He's shown it. He's proved it in the most marvelous of ways. And the provision of his son for sin in the climax of the ages. But now, people of God, do you know what it was for him to provide? This sacrifice for sin. There's a mystery here. A mystery here that we will never, ever fully comprehend. Not even in heaven. But a wonder that we must grasp, if ever so slight. I know that he is no man, this God, and he is impassible. But he is also not a robot. And he is a father eternally, with an eternally begotten son, and the giving of him up unto his own wrath is no mechanical thing. Abraham is called the friend of God. In the heart of God's covenant is this friendship. What does a friend do with his friend? He reveals intimate things to his friend, things that he doesn't reveal to others. He shares deep things with his friend. Ultimately, this is what God is doing. For Abraham to see something of the wonder of God's own love for him. That as Abraham experiences the anguish of what it is to give up his son unto the death, God is showing Abraham, his friend, something, a tiny taste of what it takes for God to love Abraham, a friend who is a sinner and deserves only wrath. That Abraham, where you could be stopped, I could not be stopped. That if I am to love you, unworthy, I must plunge the knife, Abraham. And you and I, this side of the cross, can see it even more. Still a tiny bit that we grasp, but you must taste it, and I must taste it tonight, beloved. It is not Abraham's faith that earns this love. It is the love that earns the faith. And as Abraham saw it, we must see it. As God, as it were, says to us, when you observe my people, Abraham getting things ready for the sacrifice of his son, and then 3 days to think it over, in all eternity, I decreed everything for the sacrifice of my son, and had, as it were, if I may speak foolishly, 4,000 years to mull it over, to ponder it. When you see Abraham laying the wood for the sacrifice upon the back of his son and leading him up that mountain, you must see that it was I who laid that crossbeam upon my son and led my son up that same mountain. When Isaac looked up at his father with those innocent eyes and said, "My father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Don't you see? Abraham could respond to him, "God will provide himself a lamb, my son." But when my son looked up at me with pure, sinless eyes in that garden, sweating bloody sweat, and crying out, "Is there any other way, Father? Is there another? Is there a lamb?" Then my response had to be, "It is you, my son. God has provided you. This was determined us in all eternity, you and no other." Abraham brought the son to the top of that mountain and built an altar for him. "You must see me on the top of Calvary's hill on Mount Moriah, building an altar for my son, more devastating. I know the Roman soldiers formed that cross. But who do you think sent the water upon that seed for that tree and the sunshine upon it, knowing all well from eternity I determined that that sapling would grow into that tree and that would be the cross, the altar upon which I would offer my son a sacrifice for sin?" When you see Abraham binding his son hand and foot and laying him upon that altar, "You must see me. I put those nails in my sovereignty in the hands and feet of my son for you." When you see Abraham held back, "You must see me not hold back as I plunge the sharp knife of my eternal wrath into the holy soul of my only beloved. For you undeserving. And though I know you can't grasp the depths of it, and you mayn't either, I don't want you to. That's why in those 3 hours, there were 3 hours of darkness. I shut the lights off in all the world. I don't want anybody to see it. But I want you, my friends, to know this, that it was an eternal Father giving up his eternal Son, whom he loved with an eternal love and who loved him with an eternal love, never the difference. And therefore, when I call you to give something up for me in obedience to me, and I set upon the pathway of your life the question, what is, above all things, most precious to you? I do that because the God who has offered up his only Son in love for you. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. We're thankful for the Holy Gospel, the mysteries of which are beyond us, and for which we give time and eternal thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.